5, please. If you need a Bible tonight and you want to follow along, the scriptures will also be on the side screens. But if you'd like to follow along so you know where Acts is and what we're reading, lift up your hand and one of the guys would love to get you one, okay? If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to just keep one of these, and that's fine. Acts chapter 5. We didn't get very far on Sunday morning because there was a very interesting story. So what I want to do is just kind of go back to verse 1, read down through to where I think we stopped. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. Welcome to the Bridge. And what we do is we just kind of study the Bible through verse by verse. We get through, we start over again. That doesn't mean we'll do that in one night, but it takes a while, okay? But verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Acts. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bring a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico or porch. But none of the rest dared associate with them. We're picking it up now, kind of where we left off. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, just about every commentary I've read and everybody that says something about this, you know, says it was people dared not associate with the church. But then verse 14 says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And so it didn't make any sense to me. And, you know, when I first read it, and what I see here in verse 13, it says, but none of the rest dared associate with them. I think it's talking about the apostles. I don't think it's talking about the church. I mean, it was Peter that was standing there, and this guy came and lied to him and said, you should not have done that. The guy fell dead. Then his wife came in and said, you shouldn't have lied with your husband, and she fell dead. And then miracles were happening through the apostles, and I think there was an awe. I think there was a respect, a wonder, because God was doing these incredible things through the apostles. And so, you know, I think that's what it's talking about. Because verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now, the best that I can understand, about this time, the church is probably 40 or 50,000 people strong. If you take the amount of time here, the people are getting saved. It's an incredible, even some of the commentaries I read where it was much more than that, but it's at least 40, 50,000 people have been saved. So, I mean, wow, talk about church growth. Incredible what God is doing here. This is why the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders are so upset. I mean, because this thing is exploding. To such an extent, look at verse 15, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. people were so convinced of the reality and the power of what the Christians believed, they thought they could be healed by the mere touch of Peter's shadow. So apparently, even Peter's shadow became a point of contact. Just many times it's Peter's shadow was not miraculous. Peter's shadow was not, you know, some kind of mysterious thing. Peter's shadow was not, you know, the something that if you've just got the shadow, you're going to be healed. But many times people need something that increases their faith. I was reading something in John Corson's commentary on this, and I remember it hit something because it was almost identical to experience in my life. And he was saying when he was young, he had severe asthma, and as I did. And I remember many nights, and he's telling the same story. I could have written this story. My dad will attest to this. I remember many nights where, you know, in those days you didn't have the instant inhalers, you didn't have all that stuff. And I would wake up not being able to breathe, and my mom would, you know, would be there, and she would be praying for me and interceding. And I remember so many times where John Corson talks about his mom would hear somebody on the radio and say, "I want to pray for the sick now," and she'd lay her hand on the radio, and that point of contact would just, you know, and he would be healed. Mine wasn't the radio; mine was more a telephone. In those days, there were many churches, and I remember Angelus Temple, which was the headquarters of the Four Square Church, had 24-hour prayer around the clock. There was always somebody to talk to, and my mom would pick up the phone many nights and call and get somebody, and somebody on the other end of the phone, just that touch, that point of contact, somebody that believed when my mom believed, but she was seeing her son who couldn't breathe, and just somebody on the other end who would minister to her and pray with her, and I think that's what was happening with just Peter's shadow. It was something that increased the people's faith. That when they just felt that if that shadow would cross those who they brought that were sick, that shadow would just be enough to release the faith of the people, and they would be healed. It may sound crazy that one could be healed by the touch of a shadow, but we know that one lady was healed by just the touch of touching a garment. We read that. Luke chapter 8. There wasn't anything magical about the garment, but it was a way her faith was released. In the same way, there was no power in Peter's shadow. It was just where the faith can be released. So that's why many times when you have a need or a sickness or an illness, it's gathering people around to pray for you, letting other people intercede. I mean, I have friends of mine that, you know, when they're sick, they don't want anybody to know. Well, I don't want to bother anybody, when I'm sick, I'm going to let you know, man. Because it may be your prayer that is just the prayer that's going to touch God and release the faith and release mine. I'm going to get healed. So I'm a baby. I want people to pray for me, man. Okay. And it says here they were all healed. However God chose to bring the healing, I don't know whether, you know, how he did it with the shadows and all that stuff. There is no doubt that a remarkable work of healing was present. And we shouldn't miss the connection between the purity, you know, preserved in the first part of the chapter that we talked about Sunday, with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and the fear of God among the Christians, and the power being displayed here. I believe God was blessing a pure church with spiritual power. I think there is something that's connected there. I think when he was keeping the church pure, he was keeping the church sanctified, set apart for his purpose. And when the church was set apart solely for his purpose, that's what sanctified means, and solely for his purpose, he was able to pour out his blessings. And I think, guys, when we get out of the way, and it's no longer about us, and it's just about Jesus, and it's just about what he wants to do, and we're taken out of the picture, and we step aside and say, "Jesus, you be honored however you want to be. God, I want to be a part of it if you want me to be, but Lord, I'm just going to step aside and let you do what you want to do. I think when there's that kind of purity, then God's blessings, God's supernatural power can be poured out because we're not trying to share. You know, we're not trying to get credit for that God does. If we're just signposts pointing to Jesus, God can use us. If we have, you know, John the Baptist mentality, I must decrease that he might increase. I must become less and less that he could become more and more. And when we have that mentality, then God's going to pour his blessing out in our lives. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, the apostles, like Jesus, whom they represent, are persecuted because their good works and popularity are a threat to those who have an interest in the status quo of religious and moral darkness. They don't want any change. Let's just keep things the way they are. I mean, it's just status quo. We don't understand it. It's not all that great, but don't confuse us with change coming around. All right, that's kind of how they are. But during the night, verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. Now, this was easy for God to do, because that's what angels are always doing. Do you understand that angels are ministering spirits unto us? Do you understand that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 explains what they do, and it says that the angels have been sent as ministering spirits to the saints, to us. There are angels ministering to us all the time. I mean, look around. Well, maybe not. You know, if you could see, you know, you'd probably see some here. But, you know, they're always ministering to us. They're protecting us and ministering to us and helping to meet our needs. And we're not fighting this battle alone. I mean, if God could open our spiritual... Remember the Old Testament story of the prophet, and he went outside of his tent and saw him being surrounded by the enemy. His servant went out and saw that. Servant comes back inside and says, boss, so we're in big trouble. It's just you and me, pal. And the enemy has us surrounded. Thousands of soldiers have us surrounded. It's been nice working for you. We're going to die. The old prophet looks at him and says, just a minute. He looks outside, comes back in and says, it's okay. There's more of us than there is of them. Can you just see this servant? One, two. Two, one. Looks out. Yeah, we're surrounded by thousands of... And the old prophet looks up to God and says, God, open his eyes that he may see. And all of a sudden he realized that surrounding the enemies were the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, there to do battle. Oh God, open our eyes that we may see. In the midst of the battle we may be going through, the host of heaven surrounding us. That we can hear God say to us, be still and know that I am the Lord your God. Be still and know that this battle is not yours, it's mine, saith the Lord. But see, we forget that kind of stuff, you know. We forget, and we only see with our eyes, and we try to put everything together, and we many times take the spiritual out of it. We really do. That's where we get in trouble. Locked doors were nothing for the Lord. They were not only set free, but they were set free for a purpose, that they might go, this is what the word says here, that they might go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God didn't set the apostles free so they could run into the hills and hide. God didn't set the apostles free so they could just go home and be comfortable. Whew, what a close call. Let's see what's on the tube. Yeah, he didn't do that, man. They were set free for a reason. Now think about that. Isn't that the pattern in our own lives? We are set free so that we are able to proclaim the words of this life. We have not been set free for our own pleasure and comfort. And there's a whole lot of believers that think we are, man. You know, I'm a believer, so I deserve this, and I should have this, and, you know, we're set free to proclaim the wonderful words of life. That's why he has broken the bondages in our lives. Not so that we can have, you know, a bunch of toys in our garage and have whatever we want. And you know, if you have toys in your garage, that's fine. I'm not putting that down. But that's not the reason you've been set free. I want to go have fun? Have fun. I'm not putting that down. I have fun. But that's not the reason I've been set free. I've not been set free to go do what I want to do. And I do play games sometimes. But that's not why I've been set free, so that I can proclaim the word of God. That's the reason. Look at verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Daybreak, right away. They went to the temple. They didn't wait until noon. They didn't wait until it was convenient. Right away, they went to the temple, began to preach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back. Listen to this. Verse 23. We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So what are they saying? When we got there, the locks weren't tampered with. Everything was fine. The guards were standing outside of those locked doors in full array. We got them to unlock the doors so we could bring these men to you. They opened the doors and they were gone. The room was empty. Now when the captain of the temple and chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So it's not just a matter that they were upset what had happened. What they're saying is, we have no idea what's going to happen next. These guys are broken out of prison without doing anything. They're just gone. We don't know how far this thing's going to go. So they are really upset. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now it's interesting that these apostles could have now taken care of themselves a little bit. They could have resisted arrest, and there were so many people around, they could have gotten free. All they had to do was resist arrest, but they decided that they would go along with it and trust God. They weren't going to do it themselves. They decided just to trust God. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." See, I think one of the reasons they had no problem being taken back into custody, they knew how easy it was going to be to get out. We have this angel dude. You know, if he can just open the door, we go out, and it's going to be, we're going to do it again, man. I think they had no problem at all, man. The accusation of the high priest is a wonderful testimony to the effectiveness of the message preached by the apostles. The high priest himself declares, they have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. I love that. He also knows that they want to bring this man's blood by calling Jesus this man. They're obviously avoiding the name Jesus, but they can't avoid the power of Jesus staring them right in the face. Do you ever notice how offensive the name Jesus is? You talk to people about God, they'll listen to you. You know, God loves you. Yeah, he does, man. Because they have no idea who you're talking about. They could be talking about the God in that chair there, man. You know? Oh, yeah, my God, higher power up there. Big guy in the sky, he loves me. Yeah. Very cool. You start talking about Jesus, people get offended, don't they? You mention the name of Jesus, watch the different reaction. Right away. What are you, one of those fanatics? That was a rhetorical question. I didn't want you to tell me whether you were a fanatic or not. I know that you are, or you would not be here. But Peter, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We ought to obey God rather than men. This was a testimony of great boldness, in contrast to the Sanhedrin, who were more concerned about man's opinion than God's opinion. Isn't that what they're afraid of? What are the people going to do? The apostles' response to the Sanhedrin is not a defense, nor is it a plea for mercy. It's a simple explanation of action. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. This is a reliable testimony because it's based upon eyewitness testimony. But I think where it says, and so also is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit... One of his roles in coming is to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit bears witness of the things of God in our lives, does he not? So I think when he's saying here, we saw firsthand what went on, and that's what we're reporting to you. And so is the Holy Spirit a witness. The Holy Spirit is a witness in my life of the things that God does. His witness bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And he does that. His witness, as I'm reading the Word, his spirit will all of a sudden go, mark that, Chuck. That's truth for you today. Doesn't he do that to you? All of a sudden you'll go, whoa, yeah, good stuff. That's the Holy Spirit bearing witness that's his Word for you at that moment. You're in a Bible study, and all of a sudden, you know, something is said, and you go, yes, that's it. And you just, it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness that's the Word of God for your life right now. It's wonderful. It does the same thing to me all the time. One of the staff was telling me earlier this evening, just as we do a Bible study every morning together, and he was, one of the staff was telling me, you know what was said this morning? Just, this is what I heard when that was spoken. And it absolutely changed my life. And it was so cool for him to say that to me. And I listened to what he said. I said, yeah, that's what the whole, because I said, you know what? I heard the same thing. I can't tell you how many times I'm hearing the same thing you're hearing for the first time when it comes out of my mouth. I'm not trying to be weird on you, but man, that happens. All of a sudden, I'll say something and I go, whoa, was that good? Thank you, Jesus. It had nothing to do with me. I'd never heard it before. So it has nothing to do with what I'm thinking. It's just God is speaking, and the Holy Spirit witnesses of that. And we know what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit just witnesses this. This is God. You know, that's truth, and I can walk that out. And I know that, you know, when they prayed for me, I was healed. And you know that because the Holy Spirit bears witness of that. And you know that. So the Holy Spirit does that. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, I'm going to read a little bit, then I'll go back and talk about this. A teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So we have a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of the highly esteemed Rabbi Hillel. You've probably heard him, as people have, you've heard teaching. There was two main schools of thought at this time. There was the school of thought of Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And Hillel was kind of the more conservative of the two schools. They were at opposite ends. And Gamaliel was given the title Rabban, not just Rabbi, but Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N. And that meant more than teacher, that meant our teacher. He was different than most, more highly respected than most rabbis. The Mishnah says of Gamaliel, this man, and I quote, it says, "Since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence has died out at the same time." That's how highly respected this man was. He had such a love for the law, for the word, but he was a man of wisdom. And he would speak the things of God to the best of his ability, and people just loved listening to. In fact, Gamaliel was, we know from history, from Josephus' writings and others, that Gamaliel was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus as he grew up, who, you know, was later called Paul the Apostle. But as he was growing up and as he was being taught in the rabbinical school, he was taught by this particular man, Gamaliel. Significantly, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Now, we talked about earlier when this whole scene started that the Sadducees were the ones causing most of the trouble right now. They had more political power. And it was politically foolish for the Sadducees to ask the Romans to execute the apostles without support of the Pharisees. So they take this whole question into the Sanhedrin. And he says, "If this plan or work is of men, it will come of nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found fighting against God." He just spoke to them and said, "Hey, listen, let me give you two examples." He said, there was these two other dudes that came on the scene. They had followings. They claimed to be the Messiah. Now, these were not the first two. For generations, every woman that had a child prayed to have a son. Every Jewish woman prayed to have a son because it was her hope that her son would be the long-promised Messiah. They never thought about a virgin birth. They were thinking about the Messiah would be someone who was born of natural birth, and he would become the Messiah. In fact, that's how the Jews still feel today. The Orthodox Jews in Israel still feel the Messiah is coming. They believe the Messiah is coming, but they do not believe he will be born of a virgin. They believe he'll be, you know, someone just born naturally. And so Gamaliel is saying, giving two examples. There were many more, but he gave two examples. He says, here are two guys that claim to be the Messiah. They garnered a following. One had 400 followers, and the other one had a bunch of followers. And when they died, they were killed. It was over. So he's saying, now we have the same instance. We have another man. His name Jesus of Nazareth. He has a following, and it's much larger. But, you know, he was killed. And if this is not of God, he says, guys, it's going to die out anyway. Because he knew, being a smart man, he knew that a lie could not perpetuate forever. And pretty soon somebody involved in this lie would break and the truth would be told. They would tell, hey, let me tell you where the body really is. And they would have taken somebody to the hidden body of Jesus and proven that this whole thing was a fabrication. So he says, this thing will wear out if it's not of God. However, gentlemen, if this is of God, and we fight against this, we are going to be finding ourselves fighting against God himself. Wise counsel, is it not? I was with a group of people just recently who I gave this counsel to, who are trying to do God's work in a situation, who believe that they are God's spokesman to make something happen. And I just said, just stop it. And I gave him this story about Gamaliel here. I said, it's the same God. If this thing is of God that you're trying to stop, you're going to find yourself fighting against God himself. And that's not a good fight. Choose your battles. Don't choose to fight against God. You will lose. You know? They took his advice, verse 40, at least in killing them. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. This flogging was a heavy-duty flogging. There's differences of opinion in some of the commentaries on whether this was 39 stripes like Jesus received, or it was less, or whatever, but it was the same type of flogging, same type of implement used to dig into the flesh and rip the flesh. These men were in severe pain. It wasn't a slap on the back of the wrist. It wasn't a pat on the rear end saying, don't do this anymore. These men were flogged. They were beaten. They were bleeding. Their flesh was ripped from their bodies. That's what happened to these men. Then they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Listen, look at this. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Incredible. They were not rejoicing that they had suffered, but that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It is a privilege to be associated with Jesus in any circumstance, even to suffer in shame. Isn't that incredible? And we pout if somebody ignores us. Okay? And we get mad if somebody calls us a Jesus freak. Or you're going to church again. Nope. We take the bumper sticker off, or we don't. We'll put a fish, hoping nobody understands what that means except other Christians, or a dove or something, you know. Because we don't want to be ridiculed. These people rejoiced that they were chosen worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. Wow. So when the trials come, the stuff we prayed for earlier, when the attacks are bombarding you, rejoice. we still have not struggled to the point of death. It still does not compare with the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us. And if in my struggling, He's preparing me for His purpose, if what I'm going through, I'm going to be used more effectively in His kingdom, then I can rejoice in that. I don't even have to understand it. But I know that God has a reason. He has a purpose. He's going to use everything going on in my life to expand His kingdom through me somehow. Everything going on in your life, if you will allow Him to expand His kingdom in your life and through your life. Am I making sense to you? It's more about our... There's a lot more to this Christian life than our comfort or our well-being. See, my comfort, my well-being is no longer a question, because I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever He wants to do to further His kingdom through me, it's not a matter of give me, give me, give me, help me, help me, help me, fix it, fix it, fix it. But it's God, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender my life to You, Jesus. Oh, I ask Him to fix stuff. I ask Him to meet needs in my life, absolutely. But it's not just about that. And if sometimes He decides that's not best for me, then I need to just let that happen, don't I? Because it's all about being prepared for His kingdom in my life. And it closes with, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Whatever beating or shameful treatment the Sanhedrin gave them, it did absolutely no good. The disciples didn't stop preaching for a moment, man. Would we have stopped? Is a beating or social rejection enough to get us to stop sharing about Jesus? Let me just give you a quote from Spurgeon and we're done. Spurgeon spoke of this kind of bold heart. And I quote, he says, "Now I charge every Christian here to be speaking boldly in Christ's name, according as he has opportunity, and especially to take care of this tendency of our flesh to be afraid, which leads practically to endeavors to get off easily and to save ourselves from trouble. Fear not. Be brave for Christ. Live bravely for Him. Live bravely for Him who died lovingly for you." He also challenged the cowardly heart when he said, and he goes on, "Yet you are a coward." Yes, put it down in English, you are a coward. "If anybody called you so, you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you are not a coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly toward Christ." End quote. Let's pray. Father, my prayer tonight is that we would see from the strength and the obedience of these apostles that they rejoiced being counted worthy to suffer shame because of You. Lord, I pray that we would be the men, the women of God, that would rejoice if we suffer because of our relationship with You. Lord, if we are cowardly about our walk with You, if we are intimidated about sharing You, if we are weak in those areas, God, strengthen us, would You? Let us have the mind of Your early church. that we realize we're no longer our own. We've been bought and paid for. That it's all about expanding your kingdom and sharing your word, Lord. It's not about how comfortable we could be or how much we could have or how successful we could become, Lord. But Jesus, help us to be the children you've created us to be, to stand up in boldness for your truth, Lord. We could be able to say with the apostle that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Your gospel, your truth, your word would be the foremost desire in our hearts to share with those around us. We choose to allow you to give us the boldness that we need, that we would learn from these men to be the people you've created us to be, Lord. Lord, we started this book and everybody, so many people telling me, oh yeah, we want to be the book of Acts, the church of the book of Acts. Lord, we're learning that costs some stuff. Your message has been watered down in our generation. Commitment in so many areas of your church is non-existent. Lord, we want to be your people who walk in obedience to you, first and foremost. Thank you, Jesus. Stand with me, would you please?